Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. Let me offer another welcome to you, especially if this is your first time being with us, either in person or online. My name is Thomas Gardner, one of the elders here at Riverwood, and I also serve as the teaching pastor. And I am thankful to look into the Word of God together with you this morning. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles now and open to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from there in just a few moments. We are going to be beginning a new series. If you are new with us, our usual habit is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we do that often. But at times we'll look at topical studies, because when you look at Scripture, it often addresses certain topics or subjects and does so in different ways across the Testaments and in different books. And we're going to be doing that between now and Easter in a series that's focused on the biblical concept of lament, a series that we're sort of subtitling Worship in Seasons of Sorrow. And this is going to be a journey that we go on together that leads us up to Easter and celebrating the resurrection. But I think if we recall, before Easter, we look to the cross on Good Friday. And so I think in many ways, this series is leading us both to the cross and the empty grave. And so we're going to be focusing in on a topic that I think is often misunderstood or underdeveloped within modern sort of evangelical Christianity. I feel like it's something that's been underdeveloped in my own theology. If you had asked me certain questions about lament and sorrow and trusting in God's goodness, I could have given you all the right answers. But there's something different to going slowly through the Scriptures and seeing how much Scripture is actually focused on rightly processing and dealing with the hardships of life in a fallen world. And so my prayer for us over the next several weeks is that as we walk our way through the Scripture and we think about this concept, God will encourage our hearts. And so for those of you maybe who are younger and on some level you don't have a lot of things to lament right now, that the Lord would begin to help you develop a theology of lament that will be a rich resource for you. And for those of us who find ourselves in other seasons of life where we've gone through hardship and difficulty, or where we are currently going through them, that this will be the wellspring of God's mercy to us, to think about His character and His goodness. Can I just say, the Lord has been very good to me in my life, and I have lived a relatively pain-free life. I mean, obviously everybody experiences hardship and difficulty in relationships and things like that, but in terms of physical pain, I've had a very easy life. I was college athlete, never really suffered any major injuries. I did break a pinky, and it's kind of sideways. You probably can't see it from here, but if you want to see that later, I'm happy to show it to you. But I've never really dealt with chronic pain, and I don't know if some of you here have. Some of you, maybe that's been a thing you've dealt with much of your life. And as God would have it in His providence, I have had a season of that, where I've had a particular injury in my neck and upper back, and it just doesn't stop. You get little brief fleeting seasons of not feeling it, thanks to the common grace gift of Advil, but it never really leaves. And I don't want to think it's because I decided to preach this series that the Lord gave me something to be carrying around for it, but I am thankful to Him for this season that I've been in, because it has softened my heart, and this study for me personally has been balm on my soul. And so it's my prayer that it will be for you guys as well. If you've got your outline, it'll be helpful to go along with. As we go through, I am going to reference a particular book that I would very highly recommend to you. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by a guy named Mark Vrogop. We're not going to be going through all the content of this book, but a lot of this series is informed by and shaped by. I went through this book with the men's Bible study several years ago, and I think several of them, When men get together, sitting around and talking about our feelings is not like a go-to thing. That's just not what men do. But this book was so good because it really addressed just the realities of the hardships and sorrows of life. And it was so good. I just am so thankful for those weeks that the men and I had discussing this book. And so I would highly recommend it to you. I am going to quote it fairly liberally during this study as we work through. But really our focus is going to be on Scripture. And so by way of introduction, let's just think about the reality of the world that we live in. Life is a strange and weighty thing. We live in a world that is charged with the grandeur and glory of God. This is something that we appreciate in nature, and we experience seasons of just great joy. We see things, moments of beauty, joy, delight. They awaken us to God's goodness. And yet, that same world bears the consequences of human sin. We grow sick. We age. We endure hardship and loss. And the question then is not whether God is good. We're going to look at and see. God is good. But how can we live faithfully when life hurts? When the sorrow overwhelms the joy? When the sadness overwhelms the excitement? When you're young, life is a lot of excitement. And the older you get, Solomon's right in Ecclesiastes 1, with more knowledge comes more sorrow. The more you age, the older you get, you acquire more knowledge about the world, and there is more sorrow that just comes along with that. How do we process those things? How do we respond when joy feels distant and frustrations and disappointments seem overwhelming? This is not a particularly Christian question to answer. Everybody is trying to answer this. Everybody in your Instagram feed is reckoning with these things. That the world is charged with the grandeur of God and it's glorious, and yet there's hardship and sorrow. I want to briefly on the front end of this address two ways that I kind of see in the Instagram social media world that people from a kind of worldly perspective try to address these realities, specifically the hardship of life in a fallen world. First is what I'm calling therapeuticism, and I kind of made that word up, okay? It's the root word is therapeutic, all right? But this is taking the idea of the therapeutic and making it into a worldview. What do I mean by that? It's a couple of things. The first, a phrase, I'm going to use some big words here, but I'm going to explain them, okay? Pathologized self-description. Here's what that means. It's speaking of oneself more as a patient or victim of circumstances than a person. How many people in your Instagram feed speak of themselves primarily in relation to a diagnosis or a medication? If we are not careful, there is a stream of sort of the influencer world that invades all our lives through these things right here that tells us this is the way to understand yourself. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that therapy or medication or those other things are in and of themselves bad. I'm just saying they can't be the sum total of a person's identity. They can't be the lens through which you view the world. At the same time, along with this, you have the idea that emotional states are final authorities. Feelings justify actions or they excuse behaviors. Feelings more than any type of objective truth lead people to do certain things and excuse themselves for certain actions. Finally, you have the idea of self-protection more so than transformation. Scripture, the biblical worldview acknowledges the reality of things that need to be treated. By God's grace, we have common grace gifts like medicine and counseling and all of these things. But the goal is not treatment, it's transformation. That's what you see in Scripture. What's offered to us through the Lord Jesus is not treatment, it's transformation. But there is an entire influencer class that focuses in on these things. Here's kind of a summary statement. It's the idea that the therapeutic becomes a worldview, and in doing so, it flattens the moral and spiritual depth of human life. You are not just a patient to be treated or a victim of trauma, though you may have experienced traumatic things. Now, can I just say, if I had to just throw out there, are women or men primarily influenced by this worldview, especially on social media? You're not sexist, just say it. Women are, right? If I go through your social media feed, ladies, I'm probably going to see more of this than I am if you go through mine. You go through the guy's social media feed and it's like barbecue and yard projects, not a lot of therapy speak in those things. Now, I'm not saying that men cannot be impacted by this. I think everybody is to a certain extent because it's just the water that we swim in. But ladies, can I just say to you, there's a lot of people that are adjacent to your life who are going to speak to you this way and speak of you this way. Are you going to let that define how you view the world and how you process the realities, the hardships and realities of life in a fallen world? All right, I'm an equal opportunity offender, so let's go to the guys. All right, my social media feed, which I realize is probably not everybody's, but I have teenage boys, so I get whiffs of theirs as well. I want to put out an idea called postmodern stoicism. I kind of made this one up too, but just bear with me. You know what stoicism is, right? The idea that you manage and regulate your emotions and things like that. The Stoics were philosophers, and in the ancient world, the idea of managing and controlling one's emotions and passions, it was directed towards virtue. Now, this was not a Christian concept. This originated in the pagan world, but there's stuff to be commended about it. But there's sort of been a return to this, I think, in masculine spaces, especially more, you know, conservative, right-leaning men. And it's driven by the fact that apparently when Navy SEALs leave the Navy, they all start podcasts. It's apparently the thing all the Navy SEALs do. And somehow all the young men end up watching their videos and their reels and all these things. And what these guys do is they push a lot of things that are not necessarily bad. Things like emotional self-management, right? Composure, functionality become like the primary directives of life. But what happens with this, though, and I think in this modern worldview, there's a loss of transcendent meaning. It's not necessarily directed towards any particular end other than this is what a man is supposed to do. So if the follow-up question is why, those guys don't necessarily have an answer. It's the idea that you're trying to sort of just deal with the realities of life. This is where you get statements like embrace the suck, or statements like it is what it is. It's these sort of postmodern stoic mantras for men. And there's some value in those things, right? It's not always terrible, but where is it going and what is it telling you about yourself and the world that you live in? If it's just, well, the world really has no meaning, this is just life, you've got to just deal with it. There's some value in saying okay and going forward, but it doesn't take you anywhere. And ultimately, it's a lie. Because it's not going to meet you. Those things are not going to help you when you're in a hospital bed. Because at some point, you know what? You can't run anymore. You can't climb over that obstacle. You might fail in business. And that may or may not be your fault. What are you going to do then? You're just going to grin and bear it? See, what happens with this worldview is emotionally tough. And at times it can be morally earnest, but it's spiritually thin. There's nothing really there. And you young men, can I just say especially, you guys are the ones where the influencers hit you with this. And there is some value in, yeah, you got to do some stuff. You got to take responsibility. But can I just say to you, you don't need an ex-Navy SEAL to tell you that. Read your Bible. Let that primarily form and shape your worldview. Here's the problem with both of these things. They're not connected to worship. They have value, each of them, in kind of a worldly sense. But what we are after in Scripture, what is presented to us is that lament is the proper and worshipful response of the believer to the pain and sorrow common to life in a fallen world. Lament. Dealing with those hardships. Not trying to name them and pathologize them and medicate them. Not trying to just grin up and grin and bear them or maintain functionality in light of them. It's recognizing that they're there, but doing so worshipfully, like with yourself and your spirit oriented towards the God who made you and who made the world in which you are experiencing the suffering. So what we're going to do this morning is think about lament. What I want us to do is sort of lay out on the front end a theology of lament. Then we're going to go into Scripture and look at scriptural terms that are used for lament that help build an understanding of what it is biblically. And then we're going to go and look at sort of the process of lament. What does it look like? There's sort of a process of what it looks like that we're going to unpack over the next few weeks. And then we're going to come back to Romans 8. And I think for believers, then consider what it means to apply our theology of lament. So I know that's a long introduction. I want this to hit where we are. I want us to hit where our kids are. These are the things these are the false versions of how you deal with hardship in the world that are being presented. We want to present the biblical way that we do it. So let's pray, and then let's go to the scriptures we'll read from Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, I confess before you, Lord, the way that even, you know, the limitations at times of my own worldview, Lord, where I, my initial default thing is not to come before you. It's just to say it is what it is and just to try to bear things. But I thank you, Lord, that you invite us to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Father, would you remind us of those things? Forgive us for attempting to manage our own brokenness rather than bringing it to you, rather than turning to you in faith. Father, I just pray that this study of lament would be beneficial to us, Lord, as we just learn to pray more and to pray rightly in light of Scripture, as we learn to rightly be men and women who walk faithfully with you and who trust you from your word, and who, when we face situations that we're overwhelmed by, Lord, that we can groan and lament worshipfully, Lord, rather than in a way that is worldly or a way that is complaining or ungodly. Father, you can give us these things by the power of your Spirit and through your word. And so I thank you that you have spoken. Lord, bring all these things together this morning as we open your word together. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at Romans 8. And I just want to read Romans 8, 28. A verse that is familiar to all of us, but I think it kind of sets things up for us pretty well. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Most of y'all have that verse memorized. Most of you, or many of you, probably have it written down on something. Maybe it's, you know, on the background of your phone. We know this verse. It's a verse that's one of the most common verses to know. And it's one that we would all, at all times, say, yes, I believe that's true. But have you gone through a season where you've had to reckon with that verse? Not just read it, not just say, yeah, I believe it, but reckon with it. Really, Lord, this thing I'm going through, this thing that happened, you can work that together for good? How's that even possible? How do you get to a place where this is not just something that you give mental assent to? How do you get to where this is, you feel this, it's real in your mind and in your heart? I want to suggest that the way you get there is through lament. And God gives us the words of Scripture. He takes us through a journey, if you will, of worship as we deal with sorrow, as we deal with hardship, as we deal with seasons of tremendous difficulty, as we deal with things like trauma. How do we do those things worshipfully? We do that with lament. All right, take a look at your outline. I want to start off by just talking about a theology of lament, meaning what are the things that we as Christians believe that actually allow us to lament? Before we define it, I just want to give us some framework here, all right? So take a look at your outline there. A couple of things. We're going to do three things, I think, that sort of set a framework or a theology of lament. First statement, extremely important. The world is fallen, but it is not meaningless. The world is fallen, but it is not meaningless. So we're starting with kind of a general revelation thing. We're starting there. Some systematic theologies will do that. They'll start with general revelation. What do you learn about God by just looking around? Okay, well, I would suggest to you that if you look around and you are honest about things, you can say, everybody would say, there's something wrong with the world. Maybe not something, there's some things wrong with the world. The world is fallen, but it is not meaningless. Look at Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. You were born into a world marred by sin. You didn't ask for that, but that's what it is. Our first parents brought this in through their sin. The Lord spoke to our first father, Adam, and said, cursed is the ground because of you. There are going to be these continual reminders for us that things are not right. But there's a lot of good here, too. You've got to hold those things in balance. But that's the explanation for why things are off, why things are wrong, why bad things happen. It's because the earth is under a curse, but that curse is related to our sin and our choices. And if we had been in there instead of them, it wouldn't have gone any better. Because even knowing this, we still sin. So it's not just that we inherited the guilt from our first parents, we ourselves also perpetuate that guilt. So that's the reality of things. But here's what's great. The world is not meaningless. If it was fallen and meaningless, there's nothing to hope in. But it's not meaningless. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, 10 through 11. Solomon says, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. So these are good aspects of life, even though the world has fallen. God gives us beauty, things to enjoy. But he's put eternity in our hearts. We long for something more than just this. This is almost like the thesis statement of the book of Ecclesiastes. God has put eternity in our hearts. Look at this. Yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We are stuck here in Solomon's language in Ecclesiastes under the sun. God transcends. He's beyond. We long for this down here. We see there's goodness here. We long for it to be eternally meaningful, but it won't be just in and of itself. If we're just here, life under the sun, that's why why Solomon says over and over again, vanity of vanity, the Hebrew word habel, vapor, temporary, meaningless is a way to translate it. Under the sun, things are meaningless. But because God is the creator, he has filled things with meaning. And he can give our lives meaning even in the midst of life in a fallen world. So important first theological statement, the world is fallen, but it is not meaningless. Second, God is both sovereign and good. God is both sovereign and good. God is our creator. Excuse me, the Lord is both sovereign and good. I intentionally did that. We're not speaking generically of God. We are speaking of the Lord, Yahweh, the creator, the God of the Bible. He is sovereign and he is good. Now look at the words of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan who was converted by God's sovereign power. If you go read in the book of Daniel, look at what he says. Speaking of the Lord, he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Who can stay is, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nothing that ever occurs does so apart from the sovereign will of God. If it does, then he's not sovereign. So it's either by his performative will, he's the direct agent who does it, or his permissive will. He permits another secondary agent to do something. But he's sovereign over it, and they can do nothing apart from him allowing it. He is utterly and radically sovereign, and we do well to recognize that. That is a foundational assumption of your Bible. Now, if you just stay there, you could think of God as cruel. You mean he allows evil? Yes, he does. Well, do we know anything else about God? Because that sounds awful. That sounds like he might be evil. No, he's good as well. Okay, but look at Lamentations. And here's an important thing to think about. Before we get into our questioning of God and why does he permit evil and all of these things, it's a thing called theodicy, and books and books and books and books and books have been written on it. And if that's something you're struggling with, I can certainly point you to certain resources. But it's important to note that we believe God is sovereign because that is how he is presented in Scripture, and that's how the writers of Scripture understood him and recognized him. And they see no problem with him being both sovereign and good, but they also don't pretend like that's easy to understand. They also don't dismiss questions of why, oh Lord. We're going to look at some together. Look in Lamentations, though. Lamentations is a book written by the prophet Jeremiah, lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and his people. Look at what he says about the Lord. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Specifically in that context, he's thinking about blessing and judgment kind of in light of God's promises. But he's acknowledging that God is sovereign over all things. Good things? Yes. Bad things? Yes. He's sovereign over those things. But here's the thing. He is good. Look at the psalmist, Psalm 119, 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The psalmist is acknowledging God's goodness and saying, teach me in light of who you are. Teach me in light of who you are, your character, your will, all of these things. And I think the thing that's important to notice as well, when you go through Psalms, there is going to be a wrestling with the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God all together. The psalmist will acknowledge one and acknowledge the other, and in the middle, he'll be wrestling with that. And when you think about the things that David, who wrote many of the Psalms, or other people living in the ancient world, the things they experienced, it's not easy for them to reconcile God's sovereignty with his goodness, but they do acknowledge it and they live in light of it. And we should too. Look at Nahum. I know you all read Nahum this morning for your morning devotions. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Do you see the duality of this? That he's not just saying the Lord's good. He's saying life, at times, we need a refuge and a place to go from its difficulties and its sorrows. Where do you go? You go to the Lord. You go to Yahweh. He is good, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So we hold these things together. The world is fallen, but it's not meaningless. God is sovereign, but he's also good. Okay, so what does his goodness look like worked out in the lives of his people? It looks like this. The Lord rescues, redeems, and will ultimately restore all things through Christ, through Messiah. He rescues, he redeems, and he will ultimately restore. Rescue does not mean that you're going through something bad and God guarantees to deliver you from that bad thing in this life. What it does mean is he will rescue his people ultimately from their greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he may also deliver you out of a season of sorrow or difficulty. You may be experiencing a particular thing, and that thing is alleviated. You may be dealing with hardships in relationship to a particular person, and there's reconciliation there. He may, in his mercy, give you that sort of temporal worldly relief in those things. But what this is dealing with is the real issues, the eternal issues. Look at 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed, circle that word ransomed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What you inherit from your parents, they may be the most wonderful people, but if they didn't pass on to you the worship of the Lord Jesus and the love of him, then ultimately what they've given you will be futile. It's not that it's bad in life. You may have an unbelieving father or mother who gave you some great advice and trained you well as a child, and you're functional in the world and all of those things. But apart from the gospel, apart from eternal things, ultimately it's futile because it's going to end. You can work hard in the world, make your money, be successful, retire early, all those things. And if you die and go to hell, then what you had was futile. It was vanity. It was there for a moment and then it's gone. But look at this. We're ransomed from that. That's what had to happen. Ultimately, that's what we get from our parents. Because even if our parents are sharing the gospel with us and bringing to be with God's people, God is the one who does the work in us. It's not our parents. And so Jesus ransoms his people. He ransoms those who believe from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. And he doesn't do so with silver or gold. That's how ransoms were paid in that day. That's how they're paid today as well. But he does so with the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Messiah who died in our place. He is given in our place so that we might be rescued and delivered. Ransom, redemption is the picture there. It's a work that God does to buy us back so that we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we ourselves have earned. The wages of our sin is death. But God does a work in Christ whereby his people are rescued and redeemed. Look at Genesis 50:20. Here's the thing with this. That is a positional thing that God does and nothing can affect it. We're held fast if you're a believer in Jesus. You've put your faith and trust in him. But that doesn't necessarily affect your circumstance. I may still have to deal with this physical ailment or this conflict or this season of life that I find myself in. But what I have there is I know that the eternal is settled. God's glory, we're going to come to this in Romans 8. God's glory will be shown in and through me, even through this hardship and this difficulty. But here's the thing. God at times does do amazing things where he works in our circumstances and delivers us from them and gives us perspective on them. Look at Genesis 50. This is from the life of Joseph. You recall Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's imprisoned. He's accused of something he didn't do. All of these things happen, and yet he's raised up to this position of power. And when his brothers come to him, look at his perspective on his life. He has suffered. He has been traumatized. He has been a victim of lies and all sorts of things. And look at his perspective on things. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God can redeem the suffering and the trauma of our lives, even in the course of our lives. He can take difficulty and hurt and sorrow and things that have happened to us, and he can use those things. Primarily, one of the ways you see this is how we are then able to minister to other people experiencing those things. That's how he can redeem and restore in light of those things. So there is the hope of that. Our testimony is centered on who Christ is and what he's done in our lives. But here's the real good news. The really good news is that ultimately he's going to restore all things. We are not going to live in a sin-cursed world forever. Our ultimate hope, again, is not heaven on a cloud somewhere. It's eternity in a new creation. Look at Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here's the thing. All things ultimately will be made right. And the present sufferings, as we're going to see, cannot be compared with what is ahead for us. So this is our theology of lament. I realize I've kind of belabored this point. I just wanted to set that framework for us. All right, now, when you bring all those things together, we have this framework in which we can understand what lament is, but we want Scripture to form and shape that directly. So let's look at some terminology. Let's sort of define lament, and let's make some observations. First, Scripture contains various terms that help us understand what lament is. Now, I could probably ask all of you, what is lament? And you could all give me definitions, and you'd probably be near there or thereabouts, but let's let Scripture shape it. All right, so we've got two words. We've got a Hebrew word and a Greek word. So Old Testament, New Testament. Hebrew word is kinal. It's the idea of a lament or a funeral song. The Greek word threnos is the same thing. You've heard the term dirge. It's a song or a poem. It's grief that's sort of articulated. Look at 2 Samuel 1:17. David does this. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. Remember, Saul and Jonathan die. And David, once he becomes king, he sings this or speaks this poetic lament. Usually it's in relation to death or a natural disaster or sort of an irreversible loss. It's like a funeral song or poem. Here's kind of a way to think of it. It's articulated grief, often in the form of poem or song. And notice that it's public. It's sort of a public thing. Let me just get on my hobby horse here for a second. It's okay to be sad at funerals. It's okay to call them funerals. People are dead. Death is our enemy. That's sad, and that's okay. It's okay to lament death. Even when that person loved Jesus and they're with him and they're better off, you can still call it a funeral, and it can still be sad. I mean, Jonathan was a believer. Saul probably was too. That was a little more iffy. But David doesn't say, "Oh Lord, I give thanks to you that Jonathan is singing in your presence." He laments because death is tragic. In whatever form it comes, it is tragic. Now, as believers, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So that is different. There's a distinction there. But grief is still a part of dealing with death and processing death. And you see that with the use of these terms in both the Old and New Testaments. Okay? So it's articulated grief in the form of poem or song. All right, next words. these two words, the Hebrew word sophad and the Greek word kopetas, right? It's this idea of wailing is literally the idea, lament, or to mourn. It's like verbal mourning. In the ancient Near East, there was often like the beating of the chest. It was the physical act of mourning, not just in what you say, but in your mannerisms and the way you carried yourself. You see this in Genesis 23:2, where Sarah died and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's the wailing or public mourning, often in the context of death. Now, different cultures celebrate is not the word. Different cultures mourn differently, and that's okay, right? Because we're more Western, we tend to be more stoic in our grief, maybe than some Eastern cultures, and that's okay. But I just want you to see that the feeling of wanting to do this, or of actually doing it, is associated with lament in the Bible. Abraham grieves Sarah. So it's wailing or public mourning often in the context of death, a verbal expression of grief. And again, death produces sorrow, and that sorrow at times needs to be expressed. All right, finally, the word anak, and then also stenazo, the Greek there. It's the same meaning. It's a sigh or a groan or a gasp. I think this one's important because mourning above is sort of like crying mourning, but there can be words associated with it. There's clearly words associated with what you saw with our first words up there. Here it's like it's that sitting in your chest feeling. It's that heaviness that is almost only released with an audible groan or sigh. Look at Lamentations 1:21. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. And then Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So we have Old Testament and New Testament here talking about this experience of life in a fallen world. That there are times where we have a deep sorrow or sadness or frustration that's almost only expressed audibly but non-verbally, if that makes sense. A groan, a sigh. It's intense and expressed pain. This sits between speech and silence, that there's something in between those things. Now, taken alone, each of these could just be, you know, everybody has these experiences. You can write an obituary for someone that you cared about and not be a Christian. You can express mourning for people and not be a believer. You can express sorrow through groaning and not be a believer. Here's the thing with Scripture, though. Real mourning and lament carries the idea of crying out to the Lord. It carries the idea of crying out to the Lord. So it's directed sorrow. It's directed mourning. It's not just sort of thrown out there randomly, or it's not unconnected to anything that's transcendent. It's directed. And so this is the Hebrew word za'ak. You see it in the Greek in the New Testament with anabino. Look at Psalm 142:1. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. See, the crying out is not just generic and general. It is directed. It's towards someone who can, in a sense, do something about it. It's a cry of grief and pain, but it's going to someone. It's going somewhere. It's focused. It assumes that someone's listening. It's a prayer of pain and sorrow. What's amazing is that Jesus does this. Matthew 27:46. Jesus quoting the psalmist, he says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out," there's a Greek word anabino, "with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is an Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a quote from Psalm 22, a psalm we'll spend some time in. I just want you to see that to cry out to the Lord is something that can be done worshipfully. It's done by the sinless Son of God in the place of his deepest sorrow and grief and pain and hardship. So crying out to the Lord, all of this, what does this tell us about lament? Here's going to be kind of our definition of lament. Biblically speaking, lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust. Prayer in pain that leads to trust. This is kind of Vrogop's definition in Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, but I think it's such a good short encapsulation of what you see really all in the Psalms, so many places in the Psalms. It's prayer, but I love how he acknowledges in pain, the pain and sorrow that's going on. It's not minimized. It's not put to the side. We're not Christian Buddhists who are just Zen with joy, joy, joy on our faces, pretending like things aren't actually very, very difficult and very hard. It's reckoning with all of that, but where does it go? It goes to trust. Great quote from Vrogop there. He says, "The practice of lament, the kind that is biblical, honest, and redemptive, is not natural for us." Calling out in pain, weeping at times, those things are natural. But lament is not, because every lament is a prayer, a statement of faith. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Lament is not natural to us, but it is given by God to us that we might be able to walk through seasons of sorrow. Okay, let's look at the pattern here, because what you're going to notice, it's not always going to be 1, 2, 3, 4 like this, but if you go in the Psalms and you read multiple Psalms of lament, you're going to see a pattern. Things are going to track a certain way. So let's look at the biblical pattern of lament. Okay, so when we're talking about lament, there's going to be four sort of things that you see repeated all throughout Scripture that deals with lament. Again, it's these are the elements of lament. That pattern doesn't always hold in 1, 2, 3, 4 order. Sometimes it'll be rearranged. But when you look at Psalms of Lament, you're going to see these elements kind of all within them. Okay, the first thing we've got is that God is addressed. God is addressed. Look at Psalm 77, 1 through 2. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." Psalm 51, 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." These psalms, we'll spend more time kind of in these psalms as we go over the weeks. But I just want you to see that in Psalm 77, he's looking to the Lord. He's calling out. He acknowledges that God will hear him. And he's saying it's in the day of his trouble that he seeks the Lord. It's not that everything's gone great, so he seeks the Lord. It's in the day of trouble. Psalm 51, he's seeking the Lord in light of grief over his own sin. It's not just bad circumstances that have happened. It's David's own sin, and he's seeking the Lord, calling upon the Lord to have mercy. This is the first thing that we should do when overwhelmed with pain and sorrow. This is the act of turning to God in prayer. Turning to God in prayer. There are all sorts of ways that we react to pain, grief, and sorrow. And just naturally, a lot of those things are going to be just instant type reactions. Maybe you get news that you didn't want to get and you're bewildered, you're overwhelmed, you're speechless. Or maybe the response is just intense sorrow and weeping and groaning. Whatever those initial things are, for lament to take place, there has to be a turning to God in those things. Apart from that, it's not really lament. It may be sorrow, it may be mourning, it may be grief, but it's not lament. Lament really begins with turning to God in prayer. Again, directing those things towards him. Second, a complaint is expressed. Now, when I use that word complaint, I know immediately some people are like, you can't complain to God. That's not what you're supposed to do. I mean, we've spent our whole lives training our kids not to complain about things, right? Don't complain. Don't complain. Okay, here's an important biblical distinction. There is a difference between a complaint directed against God and a complaint presented before God. There's a difference between those two things. Now, I will readily admit this language of complaint, when we get to this sermon, we'll kind of unpack this a little bit more because we're going to do an individual sermon on each one of these, and we'll kind of talk about it. I really want you to think of it this way. It's the act of stating our grievance or grievances before the Lord. That's kind of the arrow there. It's the act of stating our grievance or grievances before the Lord's. We'll just look at Habakkuk right there. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 3. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Okay, do you see his complaint there? He's saying, Lord, look around at all these things that are happening. These are terrible things that are happening. Why are they happening? Why are you not intervening in those things? That's not him being ungrateful or complaining against God. It's him bringing a complaint before God. He's speaking in light of these things, right? Third, a request is made. A request is made. There's actually the asking of the Lord for certain things. It's, this is what I'm facing, Lord, help me. Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Psalm 60, oh, grant us help against the foe. With God we shall do valiantly, is he who will tread down our foes. So you see, it's turning to the Lord, it's presenting the complaint, and then it's asking boldly. It's the act of asking boldly in light of God's character. Who is God? I ask in light of who I know him to be, who he's presented himself to be in Scripture. And then finally, praise and trust are declared. Praise and trust are declared. We praise him in light of who he is. This is what he is due. This is the worship aspect of ascribing worth or value to him. We declare what we know to be true of him. Psalm 13 there. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 86. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. You see the complaint there. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is giving words and expression to our worship and our faith. So this is the journey that you go on, and this is the deliberate choice to trust God. And I realize that these are not magic words that you say and everything's fine after that. How many of you have been through seasons of real sorrow and you prayed things like this and you prayed these psalms and you really meant it, and the next day you were upset and angry and hurt again? This is not magic spell words that make bad things go away. This is a continual journey that you are on with the Lord. And he will be with you in those things. Here's kind of the key point. Lamentation can be understood as a journey with the Lord through seasons of grief. It's not, again, a magic thing where it just gets fixed because you prayed the magic words. That's not worship. Lamentation, lament, it is a journey with the Lord. Vroeg up again, he says, belief in God's mercy, redemption, and sovereignty create lament. Without hope in God's deliverance and in the conviction that he is all-powerful, there would be no reason to lament when pain invades our lives. What I want us to do in this series, in my heart for us, is that as we go through and we learn kind of this pattern or these elements of lament, what you're going to see is how that informs and builds that theology. I laid out those things on the front end about the world being fallen but not meaningless, God being sovereign but also good, the Lord rescuing, restoring, and redeeming. We can say those things, that's the worldview of the Bible, but it gets built as you spend time in God's Word. It goes from being intellectual assent, yeah, I say I believe this, to it's real. How many of you that are my age, you were in youth group or college ministry with people, and they went through the same stuff where you talked about the elements of a biblical worldview and all those things, and they are not walking with the Lord now. Maybe they were never actually believers. It's because they gave intellectual, verbal assent to a thing, but it never really became real. It never settled into their minds and hearts. It wasn't accompanied by genuine faith. And so by the time they face something difficult, they don't walk with the Lord through that thing. They walk away from the Lord in light of that thing. The goal of lament is to learn to walk with the Lord through real sorrow and real difficulty. All right, let's land the plane here and finish things up by going to Romans 8. So flip back to Romans 8, and I want you to see that I think what Paul is doing in Romans 8 is he is applying a theology of lament. That's what we've got in Romans 8. And we'll just make five little observations from this passage. All right, the first observation is that we must maintain proper perspective. If we're going to lament, you've got to keep things in the right perspective. I've got to keep things in the right perspective. Just notice, look at verse 18. We're going to look at verse 18 and verse 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he's speaking about those whom the Lord saves. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's dealing with what bookends this passage is the reality that God will display his glory ultimately when we are in his presence and when we receive our resurrected bodies. When we are made like the Lord Jesus who is resurrected in power and glory. That's the perspective you've got to keep. So eternal, transcendent perspective, that's important if we're going to deal with suffering. And what he says is that if you hold up that next to the present sorrows and sufferings, they're not even worthy of being compared. Because one, though very real, is temporary, and the other is eternal. Though serious and it's hard, our sufferings are still mixed with goodness and joy. I was, you know, last Sunday, I was hurting pretty bad last Sunday, but Manchester United beat Arsenal, and that gave me a little ray of sunshine in the midst of my sorrow. Very real suffering. Like, I mean, I was hurting pretty bad, okay? And yet, my heart was glad over just a simple little worldly thing that the Lord, by his grace, gave, okay? So think about that. However bad it is here, there's still some good, right? Well, guess what? In eternity, there is only glory and goodness. The sorrows are gone. So how do you compare? If we really keep things in perspective, how do you actually really compare those things? Lord, forgive us for just putting our blinders on and focusing on ourselves and our circumstances. It's not worthy of being compared. Now, second, though, the sufferings are very real. Please do not misunderstand that. The sufferings are very real. I mean, he mentions suffering there, but look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So look at that. And not only that, we ourselves groan inwardly. So he's not denying life in the world is hard and that there are seasons of sorrow and difficulty that we will experience in this world. We ourselves, the world is groaning under the weight of sin. We ourselves do as well. But here's the thing, though. God is with us in our sufferings and ministers to us in the midst of them. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's that everything's falling apart. This is sorrowful. There is sadness, but God is going to rescue and restore. Not just the world around me, but me, my body, the fullness of who I am. He's going to do that. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we have the Spirit's ministry even in the midst of the hardship, and yet the hardship's still there. The Spirit comforts us in those things. He indwells us. He empowers us with Christ's life. And yet, the sufferings are still there. We groan inwardly. We don't pretend like it's not there. We deal with the realities of it. And God is with us and ministers to us. And look at this. Because God is sovereign, he can work out good even through the suffering and difficulty. Oh, I didn't say this. Going back to the Spirit ministering to us, look at this. He intercedes. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I just want you to notice, we are spoken of as groaning, and the Spirit is spoken of as groaning. It's drawing an identity with us. Not that we are the Spirit is us, but he identifies with us. God himself acknowledges the hardship and the sorrow and what it's doing to us. He's not so transcendent that it doesn't matter to him, or he has no understanding of it. He is with us in those things. Glory be to him for his mercy and his goodness. And even in the midst of that, now bring all that now to Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see now with all of that set within the context of eternity? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is a recognition that Jesus is alive. He is resurrected in power and glory. And God in his sovereignty, as he saves his people, identifies them with Jesus. They have union with him now, but will have union with him for all eternity and will be made like him. We'll have a resurrected body like he does that's fit for the new creation that he himself is going to make. And there is assurance of this. That's what verse 30 is about. It's assurance. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's kind of number five there. Because God is sovereign and because Jesus has been raised, we too have the hope of resurrection. Friends, God's sovereign grace secures our salvation, and his sovereign power guarantees our resurrection. Those two things go hand in hand. If we have received the sovereign gift of salvation, we will receive the sovereign gift of resurrection. That is what we keep in mind. The eternal aspect of these things, not just the sorrow of the moment, but the glories that are to come. He has raised Jesus from the dead. He will raise us also. He sovereignly calls, justifies, and he will glorify. Romans 8:28 is not just some Christian slogan or mantra. It is a theology of lament rightly applied. It's understanding the realities of the world we live in, but who the God of the world is, the creator of the world, our Savior Jesus, who he is. And so when we look at this, really what all of this is, it's this declaration of praise and faith by one who has journeyed through lament. That's what really this is. Paul is going through and he's dealing with the realities of the world and lamenting rightly in light of who God is. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy of being compared with the glories that are to come, even though they are real. We do not ignore or excuse them, but we want to learn to lament them. That's what we're doing over the next few weeks. We want to worshipfully lament those seasons and those things in our lives so that we can walk faithfully with the Lord and trust in his promises. His promises are sure. That's what we're looking to do, is journey with him through those seasons of sorrow, clinging to those promises. May he grant that for us in this study over the next several weeks. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the fullness of your word. And we do, Lord. We would say, Lord, we trust you and we acknowledge you do work things out for the good, for those who are called according to your purpose. Father, we confess that your ways are not our ways, and so we do not always understand how that will be possible. But we look into your word and we see what's said in Revelation 21 and 22, and we know what lies ahead for us in eternity. And we trust that you will glorify yourself. Your glory is the unifying theme of all of Scripture. And so, Lord, whatever we are facing, may we do so faithfully. If it's seasons of joy, may we walk faithfully with you through seasons of joy and ease and comfort. But Father, if it is a season of sorrow or sadness or suffering, may we learn to lament that we would walk faithfully with you even in the midst of those things. Thank you, Lord, that this is only possible through the life of Christ in us and that you have indwelt us by your Spirit, the same Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings that echo our groanings, but explain them and give content to them in ways that we ourselves can't at times. We just thank you for that. Thank you that you love us, Lord. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.